I'm going to be reading this evening from John chapter 10, verses 14 to 17. It's actually a text we read this morning when we were opening up the passage in Luke. John, parts of it we did. John 10, 14 to 16. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. Well, this evening we're returning to the series of messages on the subject of the cross that we've been doing for a long time in the evening. This is the 20th message in this series, and tonight will be the last one. It really will be the last one. I should say God willing, but the plan is for it to be the last one. And in a sense, in this study, we've saved the most controversial aspect of our understanding of the cross and understanding what Christ has done for us to the end of this series. After opening up the biblical context of the cross earlier in the series, and then the substitutionary and penal nature of what Christ endured on the cross, and then we looked at the achievements of the cross in accomplishing redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and victory over Satan, there was this one last loose end to tie up before we conclude the series, and it has to do with the question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did he act as a substitute? For whom did he endure and exhaust the penalty of the justice and penalty of the law on their behalf and accomplish their redemption and propitiate the wrath of God that was toward them and reconcile them to God and deliver them from the power of Satan? For whom did Christ do this? For whom did Christ die? And that's been the focus of the last three messages, and that will be the focus again in this last message this evening. And let me just say that if you're visiting with us, I'm a little self-conscious about the fact that this is not ordinary way that what you would hear here. Normally we're working our way through a book of the Bible or opening up a particular passage of a book of the Bible as part of a series of sermons. And this is more of a theological, I'd almost call it a theological lecture in some ways, as we finish up this series and deal with this subject that can sometimes be confusing and difficult for people. I remind you that there are basically two ways in which Christ's death has been interpreted among evangelical Christians. First, there are those who believe in what is called a general atonement. And this is the idea that Jesus died equally and in the same way for everyone, so that the atonement itself did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. It simply made salvation possible for everyone. In other words, Jesus died with the purpose of saving everyone, but not everyone is saved by his death. But then there is a second historical view of the atonement, sometimes referred to as the Reformed view. It's the doctrine of a definite or particular atonement. Now, together with the other view, it denies the universalism. Both do that, deny that all men will ultimately be saved. Yet the doctrine of particular redemption affirms that Christ's death did effectually atone for the sins of and infallibly secure the salvation of all those for whom it was intended. It did not do that for everyone, but Christ's death effectually atoned for all the sins of a specific, definite, particular category of persons, also described in the Bible as his seed, his sheep, as we read here in John 10, his people, or also described in the New Testament as the elect of God. It was a definite, particular redemption. Now, unfortunately, this has also been called the doctrine of limited atonement. And I say unfortunately because actually both views limit the atonement but in different ways. Let me explain. The doctrine of a general atonement limits the application of the atonement, or it limits its effect. Christ died specifically to save all people, yet all are not saved by his death. While particular redemption limits the intention or the purpose of the atonement. Christ did not die with a specific intention of redeeming everyone. He died specifically to save his people, and he does, in fact, do so. Well, in the first message on this subject, I sought to demonstrate that the Scriptures do indeed teach this doctrine of a definitive or definite or particular atonement as opposed to the general atonement understanding. And I'm not going to review all of that, all of the evidence that was presented for that again, but if you weren't here, I encourage you to go to our website, listen to the message, and we've kind of changed the titles of these messages now. It's entitled Particular Redemption Explained and Supported. That's the first one, okay? But I do want to remind you that though the doctrine of particular redemption does not, I want to remind you that it does not deny, but affirms that the atoning death of Christ is sufficient in value and worth for all men. And it also affirms that Christ and the saving benefits of his atonement are freely offered to all men in the gospel. But while strongly affirming all of those universal implications of Christ's death that I just mentioned, the doctrine of particular redemption asserts that there are also certain important ways in which the atonement does not apply to all men. Basically, two interrelated ways. First, the death of Christ is particular as to its purpose. Christ came into the world with the purpose to save those the Father had purposed to save in eternity. Sometimes describing the Bible as the elect. He didn't come with a separate purpose of his own. He came to die for those God had purposed to save. His death is particular as to its purpose. And then secondly, it is particular as to its saving effects. In other words, having died with the specific intention of redeeming the elect, therefore all and only the elect actually are redeemed by his death. The death of Christ only redeems the elect. It only redeems those who are redeemed, is another way of saying it. Right? Which we could also describe as those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is particular as to its purpose and particular as to its saving effects. So this is the issue. And this is the doctrine I sought to demonstrate from the Scriptures and from the consideration also of all that we had already learned about the nature of the atonement in the first 16 messages of this series. Well, having defined the doctrine, having demonstrated the doctrine from Scripture, in the last two messages, I address some of the common objections to the doctrine and sincere questions that it may raise in some of our minds. And the first one was, what about the fact that universal terms are sometimes used with reference to the atonement? Specifically words like all and world. And I sought to look at these to carefully answer that question from Scripture in the second message. If you want to listen to that, that would be Particular Redemption Defended, Part 1. All right? And then last time we took up the question, what about the sincere and free offer of the gospel? The offer of Christ and the gospel to all men. And I sought to demonstrate that the doctrine of particular redemption does not deny the sincere and free offer of the gospel to all. And I tried to deal with some of the questions related to that. And that was the third message. And if you want to listen to that, that is Particular Redemption Defended, Part 2. So, in the first three messages, we answered the following three questions. One, what exactly does this doctrine teach? What's the precise issue it addresses? Two, how is this doctrine supported from the Scriptures? Three, I sought to answer some common objections and clear up some common misconceptions. And now this evening, I want to finish this by taking up a fourth question, which is, why is this important? Or why does it matter? What is it? Why believe it? But what about this or that? And now tonight, why does it matter? What difference does it make to our Christian lives and to our understanding of the gospel? What are the practical implications of this doctrine. All doctrine in Scripture has a practical purpose. It's very important to realize. It's not merely to fill our heads and swell our brains. It's intended to affect our hearts and to direct our lives. And it's very important for us to always remember that. Theology is intended to lead to piety, not to pride, intellectual pride. The great Puritan theologian William Perkins said it this way: theology is the science of living blessedly forever. What a great way to define theology. That just sounds like the way the Puritans would understand theology. He was one of the foundational Puritans, and one of the emphasis you see in the Puritan writings is on the practical application of the truth to our lives. Theology is the science of living blessedly forever. Well, with this in mind, let's consider in the time remaining some of the practical implications of the doctrine of particular redemption. First of all, the doctrine of particular redemption should produce in our hearts a proper conception of the majesty and power of Jesus Christ. A proper conception of the majesty and power of Jesus Christ. You see, the popular gospel of modern evangelicalism, with its general atonement, without necessarily intending to do so, conditions the minds of men to think of the cross as a redemption that does less than redeem, and of Christ as a Savior who does less than save. In fact, the message of a general atonement tends to depict Christ as a pathetic, baffled, would-be Savior who is frustrated in what he hoped to do by his death because of human unbelief. Salvation is no longer viewed as a work of free grace, because faith, or the gift of the Spirit by which we're given faith, is no longer viewed as a gift which itself was purchased by Christ on the cross, just as much as forgiveness and reconciliation and all the other blessings of salvation. Faith is no longer seen that way, as a gift purchased by Christ at the cross that in time is worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit through the gospel and all of those chosen by God in eternity and for whom Christ died. Instead, faith is the human help that Christ needs in order to save sinners. Rather than secure the salvation of anyone by his death, Christ, in effect, merely offered himself up for election, we might say. And the cross becomes nothing more than the expression of an impotent desire. And indeed, very often the modern gospel appeals to the unconverted to let Christ save them out of pity for his disappointment if they don't. Oh, what a pitiable, weak Savior and a pathetic God is being preached in many modern pulpits. Listen to J.I. Packer commenting on this very point in his introduction to probably the greatest work on the subject of the death of Christ and on this particular issue, and that's John Owen's work, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Listen to Packer commenting on it. Speaking of the popular gospel, Packer says, "When we come to preach the gospel, our false misconceptions make us say just the opposite of what we intend. We want, rightly, to proclaim Christ as Savior. Yet we end up saying that Christ, having made salvation possible, has left us to become our own Saviors. It comes about in this way. We want to magnify the saving grace of God and the saving power of Christ, so we declare that God's redemption extends to every man, and that Christ has died to save every man, and we proclaim that the glory of divine mercy is to be measured by these facts. But then, in order to avoid universalism, in other words, the logical conclusion of that everyone will be saved, in order to avoid that, we have to depreciate all that we were previously extolling and to explain that, after all, nothing that God in Christ has done can save us unless we add something to it. The decisive factor which actually saves us is our own believing. What we say comes to this, that Christ saves us with our help. And what that means when one thinks it out is this, that we save ourselves with Christ's help. This is a hollow anticlimax. So you see, the preaching of a general atonement cheapens the cross, and it conveys the idea of a weak Savior whose death does not, after all, makes certain the salvation of anyone. He died with the purpose of saving everyone. But in fact, he's failed in his purpose because not everyone is saved. But the old gospel, the gospel of particular redemption, gives a proper conception of the majesty and the power of the Savior by declaring that Christ's death was not a failure. It was not a defeat. It is not the expression of a helpless wish. Christ's death was victorious. It was an act of divine power by which God secured the salvation of his people. Christ accomplished on the cross exactly what he came to do. And now he sits enthroned in glory. And by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel, he effectually draws to himself and gives to those for whom he purchased the Holy Spirit by his death, the gift of the Spirit and the gift of faith by which he effectually draws them to himself, those for whom he died. And they will, every one, be brought in due time to the enjoyment of that salvation he has already procured for them by his death on the cross. You see, the old gospel tells us that Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. So now I'm going to stand before God one day, and here's this guy that's lost, and here's me, and what's the difference? And I say, well, Lord, you did a lot, and I thank you for everything that you did, but, you know, actually, I really was the one who kind of turned the table here. You know, if I hadn't have been smart enough to believe, and this other guy didn't, you know, I wouldn't be here today. You're not going to say that. You're going to say, Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. The cross saved, and the cross saves. It does not simply make it possible for men to save themselves. Its saving power does not depend on faith's being added to it. Its saving power is such that the gift of faith flows from it. It's only because of a particular definite atonement that anyone can sing with confidence the last verse of that old hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." How's the last verse go? "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." So the doctrine of particular redemption produces in the heart a proper conception of the majesty and power of Christ in his saving work. Secondly, the doctrine of particular redemption magnifies the love of the triune God for his people. Okay? Magnifies the love of the triune God for his people. Now, I want you to think with me. Put on your thinking caps. You see, this requires a lot of thinking, Pastor. This is not easy, and I know it's not, but I'm trying to help you, okay? Put on your thinking caps. According to the Bible, what is the highest revelation of God's love to sinners? Well, the Bible's very clear, and I think everyone would agree, that the greatest act and revelation of God's love is the sending of his Son to die on the cross. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love." John said, you want to know what love is? Here's what love is. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So the Bible's very clear that the highest revelation of God's love to sinners is the death of Christ. But now, which understanding of that death, particular atonement or general atonement, which view truly magnifies the greatness of that love to the heart of the child of God, the heart of a believer? Well, at first glance, some might say, well, the concept of a general atonement does, because it teaches that God's greatest act of love had as its purpose the salvation of each and every person who ever lived. But if you carefully think about that, such a concept actually depreciates the love of God. And how is that? Well, it does so in at least two ways. Okay? First of all, it depreciates the love of God because it teaches, in effect, that God loves each and every man enough to have Christ die for them, but he loves no one enough to make salvation certain for them. In other words, the theory of a general atonement tells me that God's highest expression of love in the giving up of his son to die on the cross, that love goes no further than making salvation possible for all men, but not certain for anyone. That's as far as God's love goes, and no further. Because the death of Christ is the highest expression of God's love, and that's as far as it goes, according to that theory. Furthermore, if Christ died in the same way for each and every man who has ever lived, and that death is the highest expression of God's love, then that also tells me that while loving each and every man enough to send Christ to die for them, God does not love many of those same men enough to even send the gospel to them, to acquaint them with what Christ has done for them. Instead, many for whom Christ died never hear the gospel. Now, I know that someone may come back and say, but that's the church's fault, not God's fault. Yes, but that's not the full picture. I'm not denying the church's responsibility to take the gospel to all nations, but the fact is there were parts of the world that were not even known to Christians until hundreds of years after Christ died. So the advocate of a general atonement is telling me that God's highest expression of love was the giving of his son to die on the cross, but with respect to those who lived in America, for instance, before it was discovered by Christians, God loved all of those people enough to send Christ to die for them, but not enough to send the gospel to tell them about it. Or we could go to the book of Acts when Paul essayed to go to Bithynia. And then God said, no, go to Asia, no. God sent him a vision and said, I want you to take the gospel to Macedonia. Well, what right does God have to decide that? Well, he's sovereign, right? You see what I'm saying? The doctrine of a general atonement depreciates the highest expression of God's love in the giving of his son by teaching, in effect, that God's highest expression of love goes no further than making salvation possible for all men, but not certain for anyone. In fact, it doesn't even make it possible for all men, because many for whom Christ died never had the gospel sent to them. So according to the theory of a general atonement, God's greatest act of love wasn't all that great. It didn't really do all that much for those who are the objects of that love. Secondly, and most importantly, the theory of a general atonement depreciates the love of God in another way. It does so by teaching, in effect, that God's love for his people is no different and no greater than his love for the damned in hell. Think about it. The Bible is clear that God's highest expression of love was the giving up of his son to die on the cross. The Bible is clear about that. And most, if not all, who hold to a general atonement would agree that this is what the Bible teaches. There is no expression of God's love higher or greater than the giving of his son to die on the cross. Well, if that's so, and it is, and if God gave up his son with the same and equal purpose for each and every man, then that means that God's love for his people, for believers, is no different and no greater than his love for unbelievers, or even for the damned in hell. In fact, it means, therefore, that throughout the endless ages of eternity, God will have no greater love for the saints in heaven than he has for the multitudes in hell. For they were all the objects of God's highest expression of love. Now, if that's so, what comfort is it to me as a Christian to say, as the Apostle Paul did with a sense of wonder and amazement in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? What comfort is that to me as a Christian? Why should that be any great cause of wonder and amazement if Christ loved Judas and gave himself for him in just the same way? You see, you tell me which understanding of the atonement truly magnifies the love of God for his people. A general atonement which says that God's love for his people is no different and no greater than his love for each and every man, even the damned in hell? Or a particular atonement which says that while God does have a sincere and common love for all men, in that he does good to them, he causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and upon the unjust. And he does sincerely and freely offer Christ to them in the gospel to be their Savior. Yet, God's highest expression of love, his peculiar redeeming love in the giving up of his Son, is a love that has a special and unique reference to his people, to those who believe upon him. Which concept truly magnifies the love of God for his people, and which cheapens it and depreciates it? Well, I think the answer is obvious. General atonement depreciates and cheapens God's love, while the gospel of particular atonement reveals to me as a Christian the depth of God's love for me. There's no more stunning message of the love of God to us than the message of particular redemption, to know that Jesus died literally for me. That his atonement was not just a vague, general something that was done for everyone in general, but for no one in particular. But that I, as a Christian, if I have come to Christ, that I was on his heart from eternity. And I was on his heart when he suffered and bled and died upon Calvary's cross. And that he literally died in my place as a substitute for me. That, my dear friends, is a shattering revelation. It brings the soul down low before the cross in wonder, love, and praise, and inflames our hearts with love to him, that love which is the mainspring of every other grace and of sacrificial service for his name. Christ was not potentially a substitute. He wasn't potentially a substitute for all, but for none in reality. He was literally a real substitute for those for whom he died. He really and literally stood in my place and bore the guilt of my sins and endured the wrath that I deserve. As a husband is to love his wife with a peculiar and special love that he has for none other, so also the Bible says Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ is not like the sweet-talking ladies' man who tells all the girls the same thing. No, the redeeming love of Christ is reserved for his bride, the church, and for every individual member of it. And you see, why is this important? Because it's only to the degree that I, as a Christian, truly understand the greatness of the love of Christ toward me that I'll be constrained to the degree I ought to be by that love to serve him and to live my life for his glory. All right? Now, thirdly, here's a third implication. The doctrine of particular redemption, rightly understood, is a great encouragement to evangelism. Wait a minute, Pastor. Now you really are being weird. How could the doctrine of particular redemption and the doctrine of election, to which it is, of course, connected, be a great encouragement to evangelism? That's surprising, some would say. And why? Well, because one of the common reasons that some people oppose these doctrines is they think that the opposite is the case. They think that particular redemption is the mortal enemy of evangelistic and missionary endeavor. But I want to demonstrate that this is not true. Okay? That, in fact, the opposite is true. Particular redemption, rightly understood, is a great encouragement to evangelism in at least three ways. Now, we've already seen that this doctrine does not deny but affirms the sincere and free offer of the gospel to all, but it also gives us even more encouragement to evangelism. First of all, because the doctrine of particular redemption gives us confidence, first, in the ultimate success of evangelism. This doctrine tells me that the shedding of Christ's blood did not merely make men savable, but that it actually secured the salvation of those for whom it was shed. It tells me that there is a people known only to God, chosen by him from eternity, for whom Jesus Christ did actually stand in their place as their substitute. There is a people out there for whose sins Christ has paid, and who, by not only the mercy of God, but by the very justice of God, must in due time be delivered from the guilt and bondage of their sins. The redemption which has been planned by the Father and accomplished by the Son must in due time be applied by the Spirit to those for whom it was accomplished. And the same Bible tells me that God has not only ordained the end, but He's ordained the means by which this will occur, the means through which the Spirit brings those unknown people, unknown to me but not unknown to God, the way the Spirit brings them to faith in Christ and to the enjoyment of this redemption. Those means are the prayers of God's people and the sacrificial evangelistic endeavors of God's people. And so how should this affect us in evangelism? Well, it gives us confidence. It gives us boldness. It gives us perseverance. It gives us patience in the face of difficulties and resistance. We're encouraged to evangelize by the fact that we're not on a fool's errand. And it's not just all about how good I am at convincing people. We're not engaged in an uncertain task with no real assurance of success. No, God's people are encouraged to believe that our evangelistic endeavors will ultimately be successful because they are founded upon an atonement that was successful. And by the way, that's the same certainty and confidence that encouraged the heart of the Lord Jesus Himself during His earthly ministry, even in the face of persecution and rejection. In John chapter 6, He says, "You do not believe," speaking of the Jews, "but all that the Father gives me shall come to me." And He's encouraging Himself in the face of their rejection of Him that God has a people who will come to Him. Those that God had given to Him in eternity in the council of redemption, to whom He came to redeem by His blood. "All that the Father gives me, they shall come to me. And him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." He could say in John 10:15 and following, "I lay down my life," we read it earlier, "for the sheep, and other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they, not might, but they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." It was the certainty of the ultimate success of His death in the saving of His sheep that sustained our Lord in the face of rejection and suffering, and it's intended to do the same thing for God's people. Nothing is more discouraging and demotivating than the sneaking suspicion that all of our efforts are a waste of time. And they're going to come to nothing. But nothing is more productive of confidence and boldness and perseverance than the certainty that as we do what God has put into our hands to do, ultimately the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. The vision of the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation reveals that the purchase of Christ's blood includes a great multitude that no man could number out of every nation, kindred, tribe, people, and tongue. And that, my dear friends, is to motivate us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to engage in extensive local and indeed worldwide evangelism with the certainty of the blessing of God upon our efforts. Why are the greatest missionaries in the history of the Christian church men who believe these doctrines? Brainerd, David Brainerd, Carey, Judson, Peyton. What was it that kept... What kept Carey in India? Was it 6 years before he had a convert? Judson in Burma, 6-7 years he's in Burma laboring before he even has a convert? Why do you just give up and say, "Well, you know, I've done my best to try to convince people, and I must not be very good at arguing these points, and so I'm going to go"? No, because he was convinced that God had a people in Burma, because God's word says He has a people in every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, right? And so he stuck it out, and he persevered, and he labored, and he worked, and he suffered, and God began to break through, and God saved the people through his ministry out of the nation of Burma, as He did with Carey and with Peyton, as he labored on those cannibalistic islands. You know, "Man, you're not going to be able to convince those people." Well, it's not merely up to me to convince them. Right? My job is to preach the gospel and to pray and to labor in the confidence that God has a people there and God's going to save them because Christ has purchased them by His blood. You see, that's what produces those kind of men, women, missionaries. But not only is this doctrine a great encouragement to evangelism because it gives us confidence in the success of evangelism, Secondly, particular redemption gives confidence in the necessity of evangelism, particularly when we think about foreign missions. So what in the world do you mean by that? How is that? Well, the doctrine of a general atonement, okay, if you reason it out, as men have done, some men have done, and they've come to this, if you reason it out to its logical conclusions, it makes foreign missions unnecessary. Think with me, okay? How is that? If I argue that Christ effectually paid for the sins of all men, as those who hold to general atonement do, and if I also argue that Christ's death was a substitutionary atonement, if I try to hold to both of those, which some of them, which, as you know, many who hold to general atonement try to hold to both of those truths, right? If I do that, that he literally died in the place of all men, that he literally endured in their place the penalty God's justice demands for their sins, if I hold to that, and at the same time I hold to the idea that it's a general atonement, that he did that for everybody, he accomplished that for everybody, those who do that, they do it inconsistently, but they do. But if I try to hold to both of those truths, a general atonement, which is also a penal substitutionary atonement, then certain results must follow. If Christ actually paid the debt justice demands for the sins of all men as the literal substitute, then no man will ever have to pay that debt in hell. It's already been paid. And all will be saved. If Christ redeemed all men from the curse of the law, then no man can ever come under that curse. In the language of Top Lady's hymn, if thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. That's a great source of assurance for the believer. But you see, if you lose particular atonement, you lose penal substitution as well. That is, you either lose particular atonement or you become a universalist who believes that everyone will be saved. You can't have it both ways. And that's why in history, the history of the Christian church, it has always been the tendency. Okay, I'm not saying everyone that holds to general atonement does this, but this has been the tendency over time of the general atonement understanding to eventually lead to a rejection of penal substitution and to watering down the very nature of what Christ actually did on the cross. Or if not that, to lead to universalism. Bring us back to our point, where it actually undermines the necessity of evangelism and missions. Oh yes, well, the advocate of general atonement says, but men still have to believe for the gospel salvation to be theirs, you see. And then they go on to argue, therefore, that the only sin for which any man will ever be condemned is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief, so the argument goes, becomes the only sin that condemns, for they say all other sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ. Not thinking, you know, that unbelief is a sin too that was paid for by the blood of Christ. But all their sins have been paid for, but they got to believe. And so the only sin that actually condemns us is unbelief. You ever heard anybody say the only sin for which we'll be condemned is the sin of unbelief? That's not a straw horse. I remember I was preaching in North Carolina one time in Asheville, and I made a statement that one sin uncovered by the blood of Christ will damn you in hell forever. Of any kind, whatever it is. And afterward, the pastor, we had a discussion, and he said, you know, my understanding is only one sin that will ever condemn a person to hell, and that's the sin of unbelief. Okay, so I tried to explain to him how that understanding leads to what's the point in foreign missions. Read Romans 1. Are the men in Romans 1 where he's talking about men suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, the revelation that they do have in general revelation from God, that they suppress that truth and unrighteousness and they worship the creature rather than the creation, and therefore, God says they're without excuse, and these are people who've never heard the gospel, so they're not guilty of the sin of unbelief. Right? So if this is so, if you carry it out to its logical conclusion, that if no one ever hears of Christ, he's never guilty of not believing on Christ. And he can never be justly condemned, for God certainly would not hold someone responsible for not believing something he had never heard. And therefore, the ultimate extension of that notion is that many, if not most or all, who never have the opportunity to hear the gospel will be saved. Christ paid for their sins. He literally died in their place and received the punishment God's justice demands for their sins. Therefore, the only sin for which men can be condemned is not believing on Christ. But those who never hear the gospel are not guilty of unbelief. Therefore, many of them will be saved without ever hearing the gospel. Now, again, this is not a straw man, okay? Again, I'm not saying everybody who holds the general atonement goes there. You can't attribute to someone all of the logical implications of what they believe, okay? Because sometimes they haven't gone there in their minds. They haven't seen that. But this is what this tends to lead to. One Baptist, for example, holding to general atonement, says this: many who never had the means to know the mediator, particularly and definitely, must yet have salvation by him. All that know the Lord to be such a God as does exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, do know the mediator virtually. He's saying virtually they do, even though they never heard of him. They don't know who he is or anything about him. They know him virtually, and believing on the Lord as such, do know him savingly. Another more contemporary author who holds a similar position, Donald Lake, in his book entitled Grace Unlimited, after spending much energy trying to refute particular redemption in favor of a universal redemption, he then discusses the implications of a general atonement for missions. And now listen to the conclusion that he comes to. A valid offer of grace has been made to mankind, but its application is limited. Remember I said there's two different ways of limiting, right? It's limited by man's response rather than by what he calls God's arbitrary selection, which is kind of a way of what he would call election, God's arbitrary selection. He says God knows who would, under ideal circumstances, believe the gospel. And on the basis of his foreknowledge, applies that gospel even if the person never hears the gospel during his lifetime. And you see, the reason this works is because all of his sins were paid for on the cross. Now, not only is that salvation by works, by the way, and not by grace. In other words, I'm saved because God foreknew that I would be good enough. And I would be smart enough and wise enough to make the right choice. So even though I never heard the gospel, God saves me. That's not salvation by grace. It's salvation by works. And if this is true, what he's saying, then what's the point in missions? If hearing the gospel is not essential to the salvation of men, then foreign missions is a waste of time. Just leave men alone in their ignorance. And they'll be saved anyhow, many of them. And so I ask you, dear friends, which doctrine gives confidence in the absolute necessity of evangelism and missions? The doctrine of a general atonement or the doctrine of a particular atonement? Well, I hope you see what the answer to that is. And then fourthly and finally, the doctrine of particular redemption safeguards a proper biblical understanding of the nature of saving faith. The nature of saving faith. A saving response to the gospel. Contrary to what some believe, saving faith is not believing that Christ died for you. That's not saving faith. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, you'll never see the gospel preached that way. I challenge you, you find one place where it's preached that way. They didn't stand up and say, Jesus Christ died for you, and if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, you're saved. You will never find that. Yet the idea has become common in evangelical Christianity that the essence of being saved is simply to believe that Christ died for me. If I can be persuaded that this is true and be persuaded to acknowledge that, then I am saved. But my dear friends, that's not saving faith. A person might persuade himself that Jesus died for him or accept that as a fact and yet never actually repent and put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You see, if the doctrine of general atonement is true, then it's simply a matter of fact. that Christ died for every single person in the world without exception. Therefore, it would be entirely possible to persuade a person to believe that, quote, truth, and have them acknowledge, yes, I believe that Christ died for me, and yet that belief and acknowledgement be nothing but a mental acceptance of facts, totally void of any real trust in the Savior himself. And we must always remember that the faith that saves, my dear brothers and sisters, is not merely believing the facts of the gospel. And it's not merely trusting in Christ's death. It's trusting in Christ who died. The Christ who died for sinners and is risen again. A man might be persuaded to believe that Jesus died for me, in just the same way he might be persuaded to believe that the Bible teaches that the one God exists in three persons. But that's not saving faith. And you see, the doctrine of particular redemption makes that very clear. It makes it clear that no one can know whether Christ died particularly for him or not unless or until he actually comes to Jesus Christ in faith. And faith is not merely the acceptance of certain facts as true. Saving faith is self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ to save me from my sins, as he promised. And the death he died on the cross then gives me assurance that trusting in him, my sins have indeed been put away. But I can't be rightly assured that my sins have been put away by his death until I come to him for mercy, as he's offered to me in the gospel, and entrust my soul and my life into his hands. Now listen to Spurgeon commenting on this. Now, no one's going to be able to accuse Spurgeon of not being evangelistic, okay? Now listen to Spurgeon. I have sometimes thought, when I have heard addresses from some revival brethren who kept on saying, believe, 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 that I should like to have known for myself what it were to believe in order to our salvation. He's being a little bit sarcastic, right? All right. There is, I fear, a great deal of vagueness and crudeness about this matter. I have heard it often asserted that if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, then you are saved. My dear hearer, do not be deluded by such an idea. You may believe that Jesus Christ died for you and may believe what is not true. You may believe that which will bring you no sort of good whatsoever. That is not saving faith. The man who has saving faith afterward attains to the conviction that Christ died for him, but it is not of the essence of saving faith. Do not get that into your head, or it will ruin you. Do not say, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, and because of that, feel that you're saved. I pray you to remember that the genuine faith that saves the soul has for its main element trust, absolute rest of the whole soul on the Lord Jesus Christ to save me, whether he died in particular or in special to save me or not. And relying as I am wholly and alone on him, I am saved. Afterward, I come to perceive that I have a special interest in the Savior's blood. But if I think I have perceived that before I have believed in Christ, then I have inverted the scriptural order of things, and I have taken as a fruit of my faith that which is only to be obtained by rights, by the man who absolutely trusts in the person of Jesus Christ, in Christ alone, to save him. Now, I don't want to leave anyone confused here. This is not to say, and Spurgeon is not saying, that confidence in the death of Christ and what it has accomplished for sinners has no part in the preaching of the gospel, or no part in saving faith. Of course not. No, but how are these things to be preached, and what exactly is it exactly that I am to believe in order to be saved? Well, I am to preach that God freely extends his love to sinners in Jesus Christ, and that Christ, in all of the glory of his person and sufficiency of his work for sinners, is sincerely and freely offered to sinners as their Savior, including you, just as you are. And that sinners, whoever they are given warrant from God in the gospel to come to Christ and to trust in him and to be confident that the death he died for sinners is abundantly sufficient to bear all of the weight of their sins and to cleanse them from all their iniquity. I am to preach that. That's preaching the gospel. And saving faith involves believing that. Believing and trusting in this Christ to save me from the guilt and penalty and power of sin, just as he has promised to do for all who come to him for mercy, and trusting that as I come to him, his blood shed for sinners is applied to my soul, and I can then know that I was one of those Jesus came into the world to save and to die for. But you see, that's not the same as just saying, believe that Jesus died for you and you're saved. No, Christ himself is the object of saving faith, not just the fact of his death for you or anyone else. Jesus Christ is the object of faith, the Christ who indeed died for sinners and rose again and is freely offered to you in the gospel to be your Savior. You can't have the benefits of his death if you're unwilling to have him. Right? Like I heard someone say, you can't snatch at the benefits of his cross if you're unwilling to embrace the implications of his crown, right? You can't have him as your Savior. I mean, you can't have the benefits of his death if you're unwilling to have him as your Savior, Lord and King. And if you're willing to have him as your Savior and King, then all of the benefits of his death belong to you. You see, that's the gospel. That's the proper preaching of the gospel and the nature of saving faith. And the doctrine of particular redemption makes that very clear. Right? Well, my time is gone. Your minds are blown. You got a lot to think about, right? I was going to say a few more things, but let's just not stop with talking about the gospel. I will say this, whoever you are tonight, Jesus Christ is freely offered to you in the gospel. And the Bible says, whosoever will may come. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. And if you come to Christ and you cast yourself upon him for mercy, his blood and his death is abundantly sufficient to cleanse you from all of your sins. And then you can know that Christ died for me, that I was on his heart and in his mind on that day over 2,000 years when he suffered and died on the cross, and he laid down his life for his sheep. Well, bless his name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for these things. Help us to grow in our understanding of them, Lord, especially the practical implications of this truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.